Good morning again. We have made it to the end of Habakkuk. I'm excited. I'm turning my computer around. Okay. Sometimes I found to best illustrate sermons, you have to just expose yourself as a pastor. Remember, I'm a giant nerd. It's who I am. Not ashamed of it. I've been watching recently back through the early seasons of the Doctor Who revival in the early 2000s. If you know, you know. It's niche for sure. But it's based around this somewhat mysterious and powerful alien, the Doctor, and his companion, a human who he befriends and takes on all sorts of adventures, strange, campy, and decidedly British adventures through time and space. The Doctor has this interesting ability. He can regenerate, taking on a new body and personality. And what this leads to, it's this great plot device that leads to, this show's been on for decades, different combinations of actors playing the Doctor and his new companion. And in the great bowels of nerddom, we like to argue about everything. And the question is, well, who's the best Doctor and companion? Watching these early seasons again, I've been realizing that the most popular pair are who's known as the 10th Doctor and Rose. That's David Tennant and Billy Piper. They're the most popular ones, and I'm starting to get it. Excuse me. And the reason is there's a particular bond between these two characters that is just unmatched. It's based on a deep, deep trust. Rose loves the adventures and travels that she goes on, even while they're often dangerous, impossible, and frequently terrifying. She's courageous and exuberant and strangely confident. But the reason that she's a great companion and worth mentioning this morning is that at the heart of her willingness to face danger and terror and even likely death is her deep and unyielding trust in the Doctor. Not only his tremendous capability, but more so, she trusts that he cares for her and will always come for her, will always fight for her, and will always be willing to put her well-being ahead of his. That's what makes them particularly a good combination. Not to mention there's good chemistry between the actors, but it's a whole other thing. We've come today to the end of Habakkuk, this book where Habakkuk has laid himself bare. Finally, Habakkuk here responds conclusively to this interaction with God, where God has painted a pretty dangerous and troubling picture of Habakkuk's future. We've had to wrestle with this. Babylonian conquest of his nation. Even greater injustice and wickedness than anything that Habakkuk has known. This picture of a frustrating and fearful and lamentable system of injustice after injustice after injustice that spans from then until the end of history. And Habakkuk's response, when we look at it, it can only come from a place of deep and unyielding trust. A trust that allows him to say that he will rejoice in the Lord, come whatever may. Excuse me. There's a reason y'all give this to me. Habakkuk's response is really amazing. It's this absolutely wonderful piece of Hebrew poetry that you kind of have to read all at once. Thank you, Luthien. It's a huge passage. But we probably could spend weeks on if we didn't have a preset schedule for Habakkuk. It's a psalm, really, is what it is. Actually, it's a psalm complete with a superscript and a postscript. You can argue that it rivals any of the other psalmists in its beauty and its complexity and its content. Habakkuk has already lamented the brokenness of his nation. He's heard God say that he is sending the Chaldeans, Babylon, to punish that injustice, a nation of even greater brokenness and wickedness. He's questioned, protested, and even doubted God's power and goodness and faithfulness in this response, and cried out and demanded God to respond to him. And in response, God promised that true justice was coming, and that until then, he would continue to work against and through the wicked nations of the earth, setting up a perpetual cycle of Babylons from then until now, from now until glory. And to this profound and difficult revelation, Habakkuk responds with a psalm, celebrating the work of God and praying that it will be done and known. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and of your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. And praying specifically that God would do justice, but also do mercy. He says, in wrath, remember mercy. Then he goes on this journey, telling this poetic tale about God, picturing him as a mighty warrior descending from his stronghold and doing battle against his enemy, here pictured as the sea, as the waters, the deep. The poem is spectacular. Again, if I wasn't intent on finishing Habakkuk before Easter, we'd probably spend weeks here. But basically what it does is it uses poetic imagery to tell two overlapping stories of God's conquest of his enemies. One of them historical and one yet to come, eschatological. And what he does is he uses the story of the exodus of Sinai and the conquest of Canaan to also picture God's conquest of evil, sin, and death. To be fair, that's what these stories already do. But Habakkuk goes into detail to look at the history and lay it over what God is doing. And the story of conquest, it uses images of God coming out of the Sinai wilderness, overcoming Egypt with plague and pestilence, coming in power at Sinai. Excuse me. Things are blooming. God marching onward through the wilderness, through Kishon and Midian, to conquer Canaan. These images of him marching through the earth, threshing the nations, the sun and moon standing still as they did for Joshua. There's so many allusions here, we just don't have time for them all, but it's really rich. But the images, and the important part is that they're not just here to tell the story of God's past conquest, but through it to envision his future conquest. Because each of these images paints a picture of God conquering not human nations, but evil powers themselves. There are allusions to both Canaanite and Babylonian mythology, showing God's supreme subjugating other gods. Plague and pestilence were Canaanite deities. Now they serve him in battle. Showing God disrupt the worship of the other gods, the mountains and high places in the ancient world were known as the domain of the gods, and this is where they were worshipped. Actually, Israel and Judah, much of their judgment was coming from the fact that they had set up altars to these other gods in these high places. And here we see God scattering the mountains and bringing, he says, the everlasting hills low. And then there's this conquest over the rivers and the sea. Betraying his ultimate enemy here as the water is actually the heart of this whole story. There's this idea in the ancient world that water is the domain of evil and chaos. It's the home of harmful spirits and angry gods. And God is shown here not marching against Egypt or Assyria or Babylon, as we might expect, but against the waters themselves. A picture of him destroying evil once and for all. Habakkuk's recitation of these events, both historic and future, become a statement of faith in the justice of God. A trust based both on what God has done in the history of Israel and what God has promised to do in the history of the world. This is at the heart of Habakkuk's faith in justice, in the justice of God. It's actually why he laments it to begin with, right? You've been a just God. You've promised justice, but Israel is a mess. And Babylon's not any worse. Where are your promises? But he's seen it through history, the Exodus, Sinai, the conquest of the wicked Canaanites, not to mention the numerous other allusions that are seen in this passage that we just don't have time for. God has proven to Habakkuk that he is a God of justice. That he does not stand for injustice and wickedness. And that he is able, capable, and intent on bringing his justice to earth. And he's promised to do so, both now and ultimately. He's promised throughout his word in the Old Testament. He promised right here to Habakkuk that he's doing a work. So Habakkuk, based on what he knows and what he has heard about the justice of God, can trust that God will absolutely do what he says he will. But let's name the difficulty with that. What he says he will do in terms of justice is necessary, but it's also quite troubling, is it not? It's okay for us to own our modern sensibilities here. We have them. I don't know 100% how Habakkuk and his contemporaries heard these stories of warfare. I know how we hear them. They're a bit disturbing. We don't like these stories about God. We don't like plagues and the killing of firstborns. We don't like swallowing up the Egyptians in the ocean. We don't like the flood, which is in here too. We don't like the conquering and killing of the Canaanites. Stories of this kind of wrathful justice make us uneasy. Sure, we like the idea of God defeating evil and injustice forever, but to use such violent imagery, it offends our sensibilities a bit. It's okay that we don't like it. It comes from some honest places. It comes from the shame and embarrassment and fear that if God is to judge evil this way, we have a hard time removing ourselves from that equation. To envision a God of wrath is to be worried. And if that's how you feel, that's okay. You're right to feel that way. You and I are not innocent. Even the best of us are guilty of injustice and evil. And I don't even mean in a theological, to God, any sin is sin, any bad is really bad. That's not what I mean. Like, everyone in this room carries real guilt. Every one of us. There are things in all of our stories that are too terrible to name. This may sound harsh and judgmental. I don't mean it that way, but I'm done believing the guy who comes up to me and says, yeah, I know we have sin, but I've been really blessed. I haven't really done anything all that bad. I'm sorry. I don't buy it anymore. There's always a sordid story underneath that statement. There's always something in our closet that we don't want to let out. And one of the reasons we struggle with this kind of wrathful, violent justice is because we fear it, and we should. It's not the only reason we struggle. We also struggle because we're afraid of the consequences of it. Talked about this a little bit last week, but like, even if we contend that our Babylon right now needs this kind of justice, we don't want to see it. We don't want to live through it. We don't want to experience it. We don't want to experience those spears and those arrows and those trampling hooves, the whirlwind of God's wrath in our time, because the terrible disruption that that brings to our lives, because of the trauma of it. We know a lot more about trauma now. It's not some kind of cultural weakness that we understand it. Like, even if justice is deserved, like, do you think the Israelites that experienced the fall of Jerusalem, and if you know the story, the horrible, horrible things that occurred, both from Babylon and within the people themselves, do you think they weren't forever affected by what they experienced? Of course they were. Do you think that those who experienced the fall of Babylon or Persia or Rome did not carry with them forever the scars of justice? God's wrath is a terrible thing. A necessary thing, a right thing, even a good thing, though that's hard for me to say in my sensibilities. But that doesn't make it not terrifying. We also struggle with wrath because we're compassionate, and that's a good thing, right? Like, aside from our own fear of judgment, aside from our discomfort, our disruption, and our trauma, we just struggle to imagine this kind of wrath coming on others. We do. All of this is true for ultimate justice. But honestly, in the reality of what God says about his justice now coming at the hands of these unjust agents, it may be even more troubling now to think about that. Sometimes trusting that God will do what he promised is frankly terrifying. It is for Habakkuk. This final verse that he writes between his conversation about God as the mighty warrior and his own statement of faith, as I hear and my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound, rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. That's fear. That's real fear. Fear of the evils of Judah that he's experiencing now, fear of the evils of Babylon that he's going to experience, fear of God himself and the justice that he brings, fear for himself, his loved ones, and his world. So how can he then go on to say, yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble? That's a strange verse. I'm trembling, my lips are quivering, my bones feel rotten, my legs are trembling, but I'm going to quietly wait. The reason that Habakkuk's trust is one that he can sit in, even in that tension and that fear, is because he doesn't only trust in God's tremendous capability, but even more, he trusts in his care for him and his people. Habakkuk knows that God will always come for him, that God will always fight for him, and that God will put his well-being ahead of everything else. It's in his opening prayer. He prays that God's work would be seen and known in the midst of the years, and then he concludes with, in wrath, remember mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. This is hard. Many of us hear that God is a God of justice. And if we can wrap our head around the wholeness of this justice, the difficulty of this justice, we then find mercy pretty incompatible with that idea. How can God be just? How can he punish injustice, be wrathful against evil, like all injustice and all evil at every level, and be merciful, forgiving, and gracious? Like, that's a contradiction. And I will openly acknowledge it. I'm not going to play the apologist and say, no, it's not. Like, it's a contradiction. And if you feel that contradiction, I ask that you hold on with me for just a moment. I want to look at how Habakkuk can trust in both justice and mercy. And then I want to ask you to hear me out about the beautiful truth that sits in the middle of that tension. See, for Habakkuk, the truth of God's mercy is just as clear as the truth of his justice. We see it throughout the psalm that he writes. First, we see it in the fact that this epic story of the warrior God descending from a stronghold to defeat his enemies in battle, like the whole time is presented in the context of his care for his people. Like historically, that's the story, right? All of the events that are pictured here are things God specifically did to care for his people. Why does he show up in power in Egypt? Why the Exodus? To free his people, to rescue them from oppression and evil and death. Why does he appear in power and glory at Sinai? Not just for fun. His power is exercised specifically to claim his people as his own, to be known by them. His power in the conquest of Cana it's again his power exercised explicitly to bless and establish his people and the land that they were promised. to drive evil out from that land. For Habakkuk, God's power throughout history, his justice in the world, was always done within the context of Israel. It was always done within the context of how he loved his people, because without that, justice would have looked very different. It would have looked a lot like the flood. But God also promises that this is the case. God promises that in his justice, his people will be saved. So of course, Habakkuk pictures this eschatological, this final and ultimate act of God's justice as driven, quite literally in this picture, by salvation, by mercy. Verse 8, he says, salvation is his chariot. Verse 13, he says, salvation is the reason that he goes out. Habakkuk has seen the mercy of God in and around his acts of power and justice through history, and he has heard the promise of mercy and justice coming together, even if those things seem incompatible, and so he trusts. This trust that God loves his people, that God loves him and loves us, allows him, as he says, to sit quietly. This is a statement of faith, not a statement of stillness. We need to be clear. We just got through this whole book where lament is accepted and praised as faithful, where frustration and doubt are seen in the same light. That's how Habakkuk got here. But this stillness is a picture of trust within and around those wrestlings that we go through. In fact, I would argue that faith, that trust is bigger than it is stiller and quieter, if you will, when we are able to grow, when it is able to surround our sorrows and doubts and fears that we bring to it. So Habakkuk prays in light of God's persistent justice and mercy through history, and is sure of the promise of justice and mercy forever, that he will make his justice and mercy known now amidst the years. And he concludes that whatever this looks like, even if it looks like the complete famine and suffering that he describes in verse 17, no fruit on the branch, no crops in the field, no animals in the stalls, that he will rejoice in the Lord and take joy in the God of his salvation, that he will trust that God will keep him, that God will give him sure feet in difficult times. It's a beautiful trust. It's a wonderful faith. In the midst of difficult, terrifying, and impossible realities, he will trust that justice and mercy have prevailed and will prevail, and so they must be prevailing now. Our faith looks very similar. I would argue that we have even more reason than Habakkuk to trust. Even more reason to trust that the impossible intersection of justice and faith actually occurs. Because Habakkuk was able to see in history, and as profound and powerful as the events of the Exodus and Sinai and the conquest were, they were lacking something that could sit faithfully in the tension between justice and mercy. We see that when we read them. We're like, well, why did God show mercy here? Well, it's kind of hard sometimes without the key. Habakkuk saw that justice and mercy were interacting, and he had to trust beyond the impossibility of it. But we have seen in Jesus Christ the impossibility take shape. Originally, when I mapped out our Lenten sermons, I thought I'd do Habakkuk in 5 weeks and preach something triumphant today. Probably Psalm 72. We sang it after all. But as I worked on it, it laid out better over 6 weeks. So I'm like, I'll just go for it. Turns out, this is a very appropriate passage for Palm Sunday. Because in the triumphal entry, and then all the events that come after it, we see a tremendous picture of Jesus entering into the tension of God's sure justice and his sure mercy. The triumphal entry pictures Jesus arriving as a king, a great conquering hero. This is what Israel had been waiting for since Habakkuk wrote and long before that. But considering the state of Israel and the state of all humanity, it could be a terrifying moment, right? This moment when the mercy and God's justice are put to the test. Here comes the conquering King of Justice marching into Jerusalem. What's he going to do? How will God reconcile these two contrasting sureties in this moment? Well, he did it by not only coming as we expected him to come, but also coming as we never expected him to come. Entering Jerusalem in triumph and humility. Going from there into victorious battle and humiliating death. He had come to conquer his enemies, to punish evil, and to bring wrath. But he did that by taking wrath on himself. This line in verse 13, "You crush the head of the house of the wicked," is a very important line. It has reference all over the Psalms. And because this passage is a psalm itself, this is where we usually go to kind of understand it. But it goes back further than the Psalms. It goes all the way back, actually, to the garden after the fall. When God addresses Adam and Eve after they had sinned and brought evilness, wickedness, and death into the world. Before he issues his judgments, that very first moment of God's wrath, before he offers mercy, he addresses the serpent, evil itself, and says that one will come who will defeat him. And the language for this defeat is, he will bruise your head. He will crush your head. Habakkuk here is picturing God's first gracious promise and seeing it fulfilled. But if we remember the rest of Genesis 3:15, it says, "He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." The very first statement of justice, that very first statement of mercy was a picture where the wrath of God would be poured out on God himself. So that the sure justice of God would not crush his beloved. In Jesus Christ, even Habakkuk's picture of justice can be endured. It can be awaited. It can even be celebrated. There's this word in our Psalms and throughout this passage. It's italicized. That says Selah. We struggle with what that indicates. My Psalms professor described it as a deep breath. Notice that that last deep breath comes right after that statement of crushing the head of the wicked. That thing that had been waited for since the very first moment of justice. God will crush the head of the wicked. Brothers and sisters, in Jesus Christ, wickedness is crushed, and we are set free. We can trust this and rejoice in this because in Christ we can be certain that Jesus has and will come for us, that Jesus has and will fight for us, and that he has and will always put our well-being even above his own well-being. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in wrath you have remembered mercy. I don't pretend that I am a man who deserves your kindness. I know I deserve your wrath. And justice often terrifies me. But you have promised over and over again. You have shown through the history of Scripture, you've shown in my own history, that your mercy is abundant. That you have worked, you have died, so that mercy and justice can both be served in my life and the life of your people, and the life of all who come to know you. Thank you. Amen.